Good morning to everyone. Certainly nice to be here. Beautiful place to have the feast, God's Feast of Tabernacles in beautiful Jamaica. My wife and I have been here once before, but not for the feast. We were here for a destination wedding for one of my nieces a number of years ago, and that was at a different part of the island. So we're very happy to be here, certainly enjoying it very much. And we have two little energetic grandsons that we are really enjoying being with, and of course they're enjoying being with all of the other youngsters that are here with them. We are commemorating and looking forward to the rule of Jesus Christ here on the earth, and we are doing it with more anticipation every year as world events run like a locomotive towards the return of Jesus Christ. As we begin this Feast of Tabernacles, or the earlier part of the feast, it's fitting that we review the events in prophecy given by Almighty God to tell us what these events will do and how they will take place. The scene is set by Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives. The earth will be in a state of great chaos and destruction. Bible indicates 10% of humanity will survive. 90% of all people on the earth today, if it comes within this generation, will die during the plagues of Revelation 8 and 9, and of course, the beast power and the mark of the beast being enforced. Yet after a period of time, the earth is like the Garden of Eden, functioning again like a perfect, beautiful machine. The Bible calls it the restoration of all things. Amos 3, Isaiah 11, other places tell us of a world of beauty and of peace. My sermon today is about the transition. How do you go from every city being obliterated, dead bodies piled up everywhere, blood running 6 to 8 feet deep in the Kidron Valley, an army of 200 million being massacred by Jesus Christ as they are north of Jerusalem trying to attack, buildings burning, smoke, animals in the sea dead, fish rotting. How do you go from that to the Garden of Eden? How much time does it take? Does the Bible tell us? If I were to ask for a show of hands, how many days will it take to restore the earth to the kingdom of God beauty after such great destruction? I wouldn't have one hand in the air. So I'm going to give you the answer. Now, this is my best understanding. There is absolutely no church official teaching or doctrine about this period of prophecy because we only have one verse. Jesus Christ, the author of the Bible, the inspiration, follows his own laws. And one of those laws is there must be two witnesses to establish a truth. That's why we have the two immutable oaths in Hebrews. It's why we have so many other doubles. We have scriptures that are very plain and clear that tell us twice. In this particular period of prophecy, we only have one verse and doesn't really tell us, wait a minute though, you know, I think there's a second. Well, that'll be the last verse we go to today. So right now, we're just going to talk about the first verse. And for those who like titles, and in Portland area, we are trying to make concise, short, very clear, pithy titles to our messages because on our YouTube webpage, which is UCGPDX, we are getting hundreds of views by people who are not in the United Church of God. YouTube is the second most popular search engine in the world after Google. Of course, it's owned by Google. But still, people search for religious subjects. They want to see titles, presentations. So we had a sermon recently on the heavenly signs, had over right now about 600 views, about half of whom are not United Church of God people. There are people out there, we don't know who they are, but I think we're reaching a few non-church people. So the title of my sermon today is The 1335 Days. And as I mentioned before, this is my best understanding of the subject. I think that we have to understand this period of time, and perhaps it is going to be made more clear as we go on. Let's begin in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 says, that time Michael shall stand up. Michael is the great prince of the 12 tribes of Israel. He's the one that is in charge of protecting, and we have that very clear in the book of Daniel. The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There shall be a time of trouble, and we are on the cusp of that time, I believe, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. At that time your people shall be delivered. There is the great tribulation. There is the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30. It is a time that Israel is under siege and needs to be delivered by God. It says, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. But those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. What a wonderful, beautiful promise. That even in this time of great despair, damage, death, destruction on the earth, evil predominating, there will be those who are wise and will shine like the brightness of the firmament. The background for this chapter is very important to understand, and it begins in verse 40 of the previous chapter. So let's go back up to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, a great big whirlwind like a tornado. I think in the Caribbean you may be familiar with hurricanes. I lived a short time, 4 years of my childhood in Savannah, Georgia, endured several hurricanes. But a whirlwind like a tornado comes almost with no notice and moves very quickly. Chariots, horsemen, many ships, he shall enter the countries, overwhelm and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land. So as this king of the south comes down towards, the king of the north, I mean, comes down towards the south, his goal shall be, or his destination shall be, the glorious land, the land we call the land of promise, called Palestine by the Romans, and today that name seems to continue. But it says here that these shall escape, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon, some of the adjacent countries, will not be conquered by the beast power. But he shall stretch out his hand against the countries. The land of Egypt shall not escape. Egypt is the historical king of the south, the Ptolemaic kingdom, which of course broke up as one of the four kingdoms out of Alexander's kingdom after he died in the throne room of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. He shall have power over treasures of gold and silver and over all precious things of Egypt. The Libyans and the Ethiopians shall also follow on his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. So as he comes into Jerusalem, as this massive army from the north comes into Jerusalem, he will hear terrible tidings from the east. What does he hear from the east? He hears about an army of 200 million given to us so beautifully in the second chapter of Joel, just described as this massive army of like locusts and animals and things. You know, that song about Joel chapter 2 is in our hymnal. Now, I will say I make copies of it and pass it out every year on trumpets and we sing it. I think we missed this year, but most years we do. But it is about that trouble from the east that is mentioned here in verse 44. He shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas, that's between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, in the glorious holy mountain, Mount Zion, otherwise known as the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. There'll be no being on the earth to help him when this happens. So in Daniel chapter 12, we have Michael, this great prince. Verse 2 tells us it's the time of the resurrection, the fulfillment of 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18. Down in verse 5, I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. So Daniel is standing on the Tigris River. He says that in chapter 10 and verse 4. And he sees two angels, one on this side of the Tigris, one on that side of the Tigris. So modern-day Iraq, where Americans fought a war over the past 20 years. I'm not sure it turned out to be a beneficial enterprise, but certainly that part of the world is mentioned in the Bible. About a third of the Bible takes place in what we call modern-day Iraq. So here we have Daniel standing on the Tigris River. There are two angels, one on this riverbank, one on the far riverbank. One said to the one clothed in linen, verse 6, who was above the waters of the river, so he's on the higher bank on the other side, how long shall the fulfillment of these things be? How long is it going to be when all these things in Daniel chapter 10 and 11 and the first part of chapter 12 here take place, from the time of the rising up of the beast power until the time when Jesus Christ returns and there are those who are raised to everlasting life and are shining like the sun? And the man clothed in linen who was above the river held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven. So, you know, he had put his hands up much like this. And he swore by him who lives forever, it shall be a time, times, and half a time. So for 3.5 years, we understand the understanding or the application of a time being a 360-day prophetic year. When the power of the holy people has been completely shattered. I want you to notice something. When you read the Bible, read for details. Don't just read over it. The power of the holy people is shattered. The people are not shattered, but their power is gone. Either they have no more resources, perhaps they are locked in prison, perhaps they are scattered in 1,000 different groups, all vying for whatever they're vying for. So the power is shattered. The people are not. They are still there. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall the end of these things be? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified. The purpose of the tribulation, in fact, all tribulations we go through, is for God to test our character and make sure that we will obey him no matter what challenge we face. Made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. That's a comforting line to memorize and think about when you're watching the evening news and watching what is going on in the world. The decisions our world leaders make, you just think, well, none of the wicked understand. You see, I live in a place that's kind of crazy. Anybody ever heard of Portland, Oregon? I can show you a picture on my camera of big homeless encampments in downtown Portland, all paid for by tax dollars, little white pop-up buildings that they pay $110,000 for a piece, even though you can buy them at Home Depot for about $8. There's rows of porta potties. There's a nice big tent building, metal building also for free food. And these people have all this free food, free place to stay. And every night they get up and they walk across the Burnside Bridge. They burn down buildings, smash windows, you know, burn cars, attack police. Then they walk across the Burnside. You can see it on video. Look up the Burnside Bridge video in Portland, Oregon. They walk back over to this little encampment that's paid for by our tax dollars. And as we drive to church each week, we drive past several miles of homeless encampments that piles of garbage on both sides of the road. It smells like a sewer. And what was a very, very beautiful city at the confluence of two major rivers has been turned into a place that we are all ashamed of. So we have leaders in our land who are making decisions that are destroying our land. Jamaica may be a little paradise. This might be a pretty good place of safety in the few years in the future. We'll just have to see. What it says here in verse 11, from the time that the daily is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. When you read these verses about in Daniel, all five of them mention the word daily. The word sacrifice is always in italics because it is not there in the Hebrew. Actually, in this case, the Aramaic. But at any rate, we have here the daily is taken away. The Greek word daily simply is the word tamid. It means to continue. The literal translation is the continuance. It is used of the showbread. It is used of the daily sacrifice morning and evening in the book of Leviticus. It is honestly translated as the ongoing worship of God. So what he's probably talking about is the time of the famine of the word when there is no more public worshiping of God. And there very well may be something happened in Jerusalem at that same time. There are other scriptures that indicate that. So we're not discounting that, but it certainly is not required by this verse. Verse 12, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Only place in the scriptures that gives us this amount of time. We have quite a number that talk about the 3.5 years, the 1,260 days. We have the 1,290 days mentioned right above this. That the abomination, from the time it is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. When Jesus Christ talked about the abomination, he talked about it being set up in the holy place. The holy place was the front chamber of the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem. the back chamber or the rear chamber was called the Holy of Holies, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that's where the two big seraphim or cherubim that covered the Ark were. And separating those two rooms was this great big thick, about 1 foot thick curtain that was split from top to bottom when Jesus Christ died. But the holy place is to stand, or the abomination is to stand in the holy place, what is called the antechamber of the temple, or whatever is set up, tabernacle. We're not quite exactly sure how this is going to work out, but we need to be watching. And in that antechamber, or in that holy place, we have the showbread, you have the seven-candle menorah, representing the Spirit of God continually through all the generations. You also have the little altar of incense representing the prayers of God's people, also mentioned in Revelation 6 and 7. So here we have this 1,290 days from the beginning, when the daily sacrifice, when the daily worship of God is taken away, when the continual is taken away, until the time of the end is 1,290 days. So that seems to be 1,290 days is over at the time of the resurrection. 1,290 days is verse 2, verse 3, those who shine like the brightness of the heaven. Verse 2, those who are in the dust of the earth shall awake. Then we have this 1,245 additional days, 1,335 days. And notice it says, blessed is he who waits. That's also not the best translation in the King James. It really means, blessed is he who strives for, blessed is he who enduringly, with lots of effort, clings onto. So we have this time of 1,335 days. Those who come to that are going to be blessed, and they are going to be striving to come to that 1,335 days. Then we have one of those, I wish it wasn't there, verses, go your way till the time of the end, you shall rest and arise to at your inheritance at the end of those days. So as Paul said, that he was going to be waiting in the grave to receive his crown, which Jesus Christ would give to him, plus all of the others who are there and awaiting his coming. Now, historically, sometimes we can learn some things from Scripture by just simply looking at history. The 1,260 days are fairly easy to understand. Emperor Justinian's decree in 538 AD declared the Pope's authority over all churches and over all Europe. So the Pope was established what they call the Papal Supremacy Law in 538 AD. And also Rome at that time was declared a republic. Now that lasted exactly 1,260 years, maybe the 1,260 years referred to in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6. And of course, it was ended in 1798, by the way, by Napoleon Bonaparte, who decided to crown himself and decided that the church no longer had any rule over that part of Europe. So we have this 1,260 days, which is typified by, or at least historically, by the decree of Justinian. During that time, we have severe persecution of those who keep the commandments of God, and there was persecution all through the Middle Ages and during this 1,260-year period, through the continent of Europe and the places in the hills where the people of God had to scatter. You've heard of the famous Spanish Inquisition under Innocent III and others, other events all down through the history of Europe. Then we have 1,290 days, which has to begin either 30 days before or 30 days after the 1,260 years. If we look at 30 years afterwards, we come to the year 1828, which, of course, nothing much happened then, except I think Charles Dickens may have published A Tale of Two Cities in that year. Other than that, I don't know of anything prophetic importance. But 30 years earlier, in 538 AD, Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire says that Clovis, king of the Franks, unified the vassal areas of Europe and was declared a Roman consul. In other words, he united all of the regions we call today as France, part of Germany, and some even of Eastern Europe. The Catholic Encyclopedia says he brought about the union of the Gallo-Romans. So we have the nation that kind of formed first, and then 30 years later, then we have the church being declared supreme over those nations of Europe. So this is pretty much in line with Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 13. We'll begin in verse 1. Revelation 13, of course, is about the rise of the two beasts. And, of course, the differences between them. Revelation 13 and verse 1, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea. The first beast comes out of the sea, which means you don't know where it comes from. It just sort of pops up out of this ocean somewhere. We've all seen fish jump and things come out of the sea. You don't know exactly where they're coming from. And this beast, which I saw, verse 2, was like a leopard. The last part of verse 2 says, the dragon, or Satan the devil, gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So the beast rises. This is the beast known as the civil government of Rome, civil government of Europe. The second beast, verse 11, is a beast that comes out of the earth. We know where he comes from. We know where the seat of this government is. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So the indication here that if this happened 30 days apart, if it falls exactly as as Revelation 13 says, we would find the United States of Europe or the resurrected beast power, however they call it, declared. And then 30 days later, we would then have the power of the church once again declare supremacy over that new formed power of the final resurrection of the Roman Empire. So 30 days apart would be in accordance with these verses. But that leads us to the end of that time then, with the end of this 1290 days, the return of Christ. The 45 days longer brings us to a different period. Historically, our Church of God literature has taken no stand on the 1335 days or this additional 45. In fact, no Church of God that I could find or any commentary of note has anything definitive to say other than there are a lot of possibilities, but frankly, we just don't know. Daniel chapter 12, we read, says that the 1335th day is a day of blessing to which people have striven for, have earnestly contended for. The best understanding I can give of these 45 days and what transpires are seven things that must be done before the kingdom of God is established on the earth. When Jesus Christ returns out of the sky with the saints with him and lands in Jerusalem, he faces an army of 200 million to the north in the valley of Armageddon. He faces destruction all around. The city of Jerusalem is in ruins. The king of the south is there, and his armies are around. We don't know exactly, the Bible doesn't tell us all about the other armies of the earth, except they are all gathered there. And so the first thing that happens when Jesus Christ returns to the earth is this massive battle. This is not the time when he looks at you and says, hey, good job, Sam, here's five cities. Do you want to rule over five cities that are complete chaos and destroyed, complete destruction? You may have been to the little town in eastern France that after World War I was destroyed entirely, and the French have simply made it a national monument. They've not rebuilt anything. There are like 36 houses, nothing left but chimneys and foundations and smoldering ruins because every person in that town was killed. They left it that way as a reminder of the destruction of war. That's the way the world is going to be. I'm not anxious to rule over three or five of those cities right now. It just doesn't make a lot of sense. I have enough time getting all the weeds out of my yard and keeping all the animals from killing my chickens. Number one, the first thing that must happen when Jesus Christ returns during this 45-day period is the defeat of the armies of the world and the beast. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1. This battle is after he lands. This is not, the seven last plagues given to us in Revelation 8 and 9 take place as he's returning, because it says they'll see him in the sky. We'll see exactly how that works out. This is after he lands, chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Probably talking about when the beast power comes in to destroy it, and then perhaps some of the battle taking place that caused the beast to be concerned about what's happening in the east and the north, those tidings. Verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. That's all those nations gathered at Jerusalem as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem to the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. So we have this beautiful picture, you might say, in the sense that it's Jesus Christ returning and being victorious, and victorious over all the armies of the earth. Let's also go to Isaiah chapter 24, another place that mentions this. Isaiah 24, as Isaiah has quite a lot to read, or quite a lot to tell us about this time period. I'm sure we'll have many verses read out of Isaiah during this feast. Isaiah 24 and verse 1, behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. It shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with the master. Nobody is going to be royalty. Nobody is going to be special. Nobody is going to be above anybody else. They are all terrified and running for their lives. As with the maid, so with the mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the creditor and the debtor. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken it. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws. That's the time period we are in. We are living in a world that is being defiled. Inhabitants are being defiled because they have transgressed the laws of God. Changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant, broken the covenant God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. The inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Indication is about 10%. So the defeat of the world's armies, the earth being, boy, just nothing but what's left after a massive battle, is the picture we have here. One more to confirm it is Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. So the defeat of the world's armies must occur before you can receive your blessing, before the earth can be restored. Revelation 19 and verse 19, very simple. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Jesus Christ is in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. He's sitting on the horse with his army around him. I hope every one of you in this room are a part of that army. And the beast was captured with him, the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, in which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So we see the defeat, complete defeat, of all those armies of the earth. That's the beginning. That's the very first step that must happen. The second is that Satan and his demons have to be gathered from the far corners of the earth and put away. Chapter 19 just simply says they were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. That's the beast and the false prophet. But chapter 20, verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old. Remember, the dragon gave the beast his power. The dragon inspired the beast who rode that power. And so the dragon is the cause of all of these evils that have taken hold of the earth. He's the one who wants to kill, wants to murder all of mankind. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a liar from the beginning. And he wants to lie to you and then murder you eternally. That's what we are fighting against. But he's going to be bound. He's going to be Satan, the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and seal him so that he should deceive the nations no more. If you're going to rebuild nations, they can't be deceived anymore. You can't rebuild a nation unless it's built on truth. As Americans, we have gone all over the earth trying to rebuild nations in our own image. We have ignored God's advice to be an example and let them come to us and say, how do you do it? Instead, we've tried to force it on them. And all I can say is that has not worked well in Vietnam. It hasn't worked well in Iraq. It hasn't worked well in Afghanistan, other places. So once the demons are put away, then it's time to rebuild the nations of the earth. Step number three is the physical nations of Israel are going to be the ensign. They are going to be the example. So the first thing that has to happen in rebuilding the nations of the earth is to regather the people of Israel back where God wants them. They are in captivity. They have been scattered around the earth. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. We haven't gotten to that second verse yet about the 1,335 days. That'll be last, so if you're still awake by then, you'll be able to hear it. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, descendants of Jesse. A root means a descendant from, who shall stand as a banner to the people. So Jesus Christ is standing. He is the descendant of Jesse, Jesse the father of David, who shall stand as a banner for the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So the nations, what the word Gentiles means there is nations, shall come to this person, this being, who rules the earth in justice and peace. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. It happened the first time under Ezra and Nehemiah, recorded in those books. Joshua and Zerubbabel led that. And this is the second time. The first one was a very small forerunner of the great massive migration back to their homeland that will occur after Satan is put away. From Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, from Hamath, the islands of the sea, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah. Just drop over to chapter 14 and verse 1. This nation will be the example for the rest of the nations to follow. The Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. So the people of Israel are settled back in their own land. It'll be a time of great rejoicing. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 36. As I mentioned, they would be an example. That other nations will look at them and say, wow, God is blessing them, God is with them. What nation has such great laws as the people of Israel have today and are living under? We want those same laws so that we can also be fulfilled and be happy. Ezekiel chapter 36. Let's begin in verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake. You're not doing it for them. They haven't been good boys and earned it. No, they've been real bad boys. They've earned punishment. But because of God's mercy and his love for all mankind, he's going to give them a new heart and a second chance. I don't do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. It's terrible that the nations of Israel have been such terrible examples of following God's laws. Today, the nation on the face of the earth with the most single-parent families is the United States. The nation that is promoting transgenderism, which in my opinion is the final straw. God tolerated adultery for years. He tolerated the homosexual movement. But now that we have begun mutilating those by the hundreds who are thousands, really, who are made in his image, I think he said enough is enough. Remember what he said about the Amorites? He told Abraham, go into your land and then go into Egypt and I'll tell you, I'll bring you back to this land. Abraham says, well, how long is that going to be? He says, 430 years. Abraham says, duh, I won't be around by then. God says, the sin of the Amorites has not yet come to the full. Just like in the time of Noah, God didn't destroy the earth until every thought of man's heart was evil continually. We're almost there. We are almost at that same tipping point where there's no turning back. Talked to a school teacher before the feast, helping me plan a presentation I have to make for the PRP program in Cincinnati. I said, how bad is the LGBTQ whatever movement doing in our schools this year? One-third of the high school and junior high school students are being affected by it in Washington State. They're joining homosexual clubs. They're going down to their counselors and saying, can you get me a transgender operation without telling my parents? One-third. What a great victory for Satan and a horrible, disgusting defeat for those people who are affected and their families. Living in paradise is a wonderful thing. My wife and I are thinking about where are we going to move once retirement knocks on the door, and where do you escape? I don't know where you escape to. All I can say is Satan is going through our youth in our nation like a scythe through wheat and just cutting them down by the thousands because they have no foundation. They haven't been taught about God. We had some kids over a while back to the house. We had a little party. My wife had invited some of her friends. I think it was one of the grandkids. We have 10 grandkids under 11, so my whole life is consumed with what grandchildren are doing. But one of the little boys from the neighborhood was there, and somebody mentioned we're going to pray and ask for a blessing and on the meal. If I recall the story right, he said, well, who's that? Well, one of the little grandkids said, well, Jesus Christ. We worship Jesus Christ. The little boy said, Jesus, is he a superstar or a villain? He never heard. That's 6, 7 years old. He'd never heard anything about God or about the Savior of the entire world. Well, I don't mean to get on here, but all people need to be healed. Let's continue here in Ezekiel 22. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. The people of Israel are going to be cleansed from all their filthiness, not because they deserve it, but because God has a purpose for them. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. That is imperative. They must have that happen before they can be an example for all of the nations. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So we're getting closer now to the place where if Jesus Christ looked you in the face and said, well done, good servant, I'm giving you 5 cities. Maybe there's 5 cities in Gad or Issachar or Asher or one of the cities of Manasseh. Who knows? Number 4 is essentially God dealing with the nations to bring them back to the nations that he wants. There's been so much migration. There has been so much change over the earth. We must understand that God loves all mankind equally. But let's look at a couple of verses. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 7 shows that God has land for everyone. There is no one that is going to be homeless. There will be no need for homeless encampments, which consume the cities we live near in the world tomorrow. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7 and 8 says this, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam and set the boundaries of the peoples, according to the number of the children of Israel. So Israel's land was chosen first, and other nations were given land by God after Israel had theirs first, which is what's going to happen again. They're going to be the example nation that is established right after the putting away of Satan the devil. But let's also go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, because this talks about the plan of God for reconciling the entire world being set in motion. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's begin in verse 14. The plan of God being set in motion to reconcile the entire earth. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all die. So if we have a Savior who died for all, then all die. He says that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's your calling. You are bought with a sacrifice. You're bought with a price, the highest price ever paid. You are no longer your own. You rise to walk in newness of life. You live not for yourself, but for him who died and rose again and paid the price for you. Verse 16 tells us something very important. Therefore, from now on, after you have gone through this process, you regard no one according to the flesh. You regard no one according to their status in life, how much money they have, the kind of car they have. When I was in high school, if I could have had a Dodge Charger with a 383, Hurst 4-speed, lifted up in the back, I would have been the king of the high school. I so was jealous. I drove around my old beat-up Chevy Impala with rust holes in it and, you know, barely could go up hills. And I envied those guys with the fancy, expensive cars. Now that I'm old, I just want an old man's car. So we have a Toyota Avalon. It's for just, nobody drives one unless you have gray hair or bald, because we just like the old. You see the difference, how your standards change? Well, our standards have to completely change. We don't regard anyone according to the flesh. As far as Jesus Christ is concerned, where we came from, our background, who our parents were, how much money we have, what size of our house, he says, you are not to regard anyone according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus that way no longer. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is a summary of the first 45 days of the millennium. All things are going to be passed away. In fact, they're going to be obliterated by these armies and by the destruction and by the pain and the suffering and the death that takes place in that prior period. But in our life, it has to be true that old things have to be gone. We are to be a new creation. And we have to no longer regard people according to the flesh. We regard people according to the heart. God looks on the heart. He looks on your heart. And that is all that is really important in his sight. So once we have Satan put away, Israel is established as the pattern for nations to follow. Other nations are then rebuilding and starting to get where they're supposed to be living, where God wants them to be, where no one is again, where no one is regarded according to the flesh in any way. The next step is the erection of the millennial temple. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 15. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 15. The erection of the temple is very important. Why does Ezekiel give us almost 10 chapters about it? The temple is about 6,250 square feet. We have a very detailed 5-chapter description of this building, the storerooms, the wall thicknesses, the doors, the walkways, the lintels, the paths, the direction it faces, because it is going to be the habitation of Jesus Christ, and there will be sacrifices reinstituted for all the world to see, because the sacrifices will have the same purpose they had to begin with. What was that? Galatians? What's it say? The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Those who have believed in false gods or no gods, or, you know, if you're a Hindu, 10,000 different gods, or believed you could kill people and make it some sort of a nirvana, all that has to be replaced with the understanding that there are consequences for sin, serious consequences for sin, and that is taught through the sacrificial system. Ezekiel 37, verse 15. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, Judah, for the children of Israel, his companions, another stick, write on it, Joseph, and these sticks are to be joined together. So we have a healing of the people of Israel. And we go down a little bit farther. Let's drop down to verse 21. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them. We know his name's David. And they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with idols, no more idolatry, nor with their detestable things, nor with their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people. I will be their God. That's the purpose, the SPS, you might say, of why this temple is being built, to teach people to be the people of God. David, my servant, shall be king over them. They shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my judgments and my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be prince forever. And I will make, notice this, I'll make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst. God says, I'm going to build a temple in the millennium, a sanctuary, right in the middle of the land of Israel. Why? My tabernacle also shall be with them, Indeed, I will be their God. They shall be my people. The nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Of course, we know that Zechariah tells us that all nations will come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and to give offerings during those feasts. Let's go to chapter 43. Chapter 43 is the description of how the glory of God returns to that rebuilt temple. The glory of God leaves the temple of Solomon, detailed for us in Ezekiel chapter 9. If you haven't read it for a while, I suggest you might go back and do that. After all of the abominations of Egypt were inscribed on the sides of the temple, the beginning of the temple, right as you come in, was the symbol of Tammuz, a big shape of a T. Today we call it a cross. And the women were wailing for Tammuz, this baby of Isis and Semiramis. And so God says, after a while, it's just too much. God cannot stand sin in the presence of evil. He cannot stand false worship, and so he leaves. In Ezekiel chapter 9, the glory comes out, crosses the threshold to the east, goes over to the Mount of Olives, to the east of Jerusalem, and ascends to heaven, the same place where Jesus Christ would later ascend to heaven after the account in Acts chapter 1. Chapter 43, it returns. It's been gone for a long time, except in the hearts and minds of men. It's typified by the little flames of fire in Acts chapter 2 as the church was established. And that fire that has lived on for the generations. Afterwards, he brought me to the gate. This is verse 1, Ezekiel 43. The gate that faces towards the east. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. So God returns to the Mount of Olives. The glory comes back from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Sounds like Revelation, doesn't it? Because it's very similar. It's the same being. And I saw like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. That's chapter 1 and chapter 10, the wheels and the picture of God's portable throne. The glory of God, verse 4, came into the temple by way of the gate which faces towards the east. Today, the Muslims have boarded up that eastern gate of the wall of Jerusalem many, many times, thick with rows and rows of stones. There's an excellent YouTube video on the eastern gate. I suggest you watch it. And in front of that are all these masses of graves of Muslims. They want to get buried right in front of the eastern gate because they think that the Messiah cannot walk on a grave. And they're going to prevent Jesus Christ from occupying Jerusalem by having dead bodies in front of the eastern gate. None of this makes any sense, by the way. But that's the absolute truth. I've seen those. I've walked on those graves myself just to show that you could do it without dying. Verse 7, he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings in their high places. So here we have the temple being established. What effect does it have? Verse 10. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. The purpose of this system, of the reestablished temple, is to bring people to repentance. Make them ashamed of their iniquities, and to give them understanding of their iniquities, because the world is devoid of that today. Over in chapter 44, we have the establishment of the priesthood. Chapter 43, in fact, chapter 44 established that. And it tells you, of course, about Zadok, the wonderfully beautiful example of this line of priests that was loyal to God and something that all of us certainly want to be. Okay, the next step is the opening of the earth and the starting of the millennial river to heal the earth. Since we're in Ezekiel, let's go to chapter 47, just probably over one page, beginning in verse 1. He brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, the south of the altar. So again, he's facing east towards the Mount of Olives. He brought me out by way of the north gate, led me around the outside of the outer gate that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And the story is very clear. The man walks through to it to where it's so deep he can't even go any farther. But the purpose of it is healing. Verse 9, it shall be that every living thing that moves, whether in rivers, will live, and a very great multitude of fish. And so the Dead Sea is an example of the evils of the earth, the spiritual deadness of the earth. And when that is replenished and rebuilt, it is going to be full of life and something that is an example for all the earth. All the earth of that day will be full of the knowledge of the word of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 14 also covers it, Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 8. I'm not sure how many of you have been to Israel and have seen the Dead Sea in recent years. I first saw it in 1974 when I spent the summer over there on the Ambassador College dig working for Dr. Benjamin Mazar. And we hiked up Masada, a number of us did, what they call the snake path. And we could look out over the Dead Sea, and it was large. And you could see the little arm coming out and the entire southern part of the Dead Sea that's very shallow. You could see that. It was a pretty big lake, pretty big. And I even have a picture of it, which is this vast Dead Sea right below us. And when you drove the highway from Jericho down to Masada, you could just jump out of the car and run about 20 feet and jump in the Dead Sea. Get yourself, you could float. I made the mistake of trying to wipe my eyes. Do not do that if you go over there. It stings terribly. We went back about a year and a half ago with my daughter and son-in-law and one of our grandsons. The Dead Sea is almost gone. The Israelis have diverted so much of it for water. Good intentions, not understanding all the results perhaps, but through much of Galilee and up to the north, the Huela Valley, the Israelis wanted to have income-producing farms, and so they chose to plant thousands and thousands of acres of bananas because bananas are harvested year-round. There's no harvest season. You just always are harvesting bananas. What's the downside of bananas? Water. They take lots of water. Banana plants just suck up water. You know, it's just awful. So they've had to divert huge amounts of the Jordan River to all these banana plantations. The nation of Jordan has done everything but go to war, file lawsuits. They've diverted a lot of water. So the bottom line is the Dead Sea is rapidly disappearing. But it is going to be filled up with holy water, with clean water from God, as an example of how the earth is going to be replenished. Zechariah 14, verse 8, it says, "In that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, half of them towards the west." Living waters. Jesus Christ talked about living waters on that last great day of the feast when he said, "Out of you shall flow living waters." So maybe he's referring to the millennium, but maybe it's also referring to what you can do now to be a blessing to all who know you. Finally, the last step, the last thing that must be accomplished during this 45-day period, Zechariah chapter 8. The last thing that has to happen is that teachers must be sent out to all other nations, to all the earth. Zechariah chapter 8. In verse 20, "Thus says the Lord, people shall yet come, and inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before them." So people are going to come from all over the earth to learn about God from Jerusalem. And it says, "They will grasp," verse 10 or 23, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man." Now, the Apostle Paul said a Jew is one who is one inwardly, has a changed heart. So all resurrected followers of God's family would be in this category. They would be Jews. All those who truly have God's spirit would be considered spiritually Jews. I think that's the best understanding of this. "Let us go, for we have heard that God is with you." Then let's also go down just a little bit farther. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. I always read the last seven chapters of Isaiah before the feast because it's just such a beautiful picture of what we are commemorating here during these days. Isaiah 66, the last chapter of Isaiah, beginning in verse 18. Kind of the culmination of the kingdom of God and one of the most succinct descriptions of what it's going to be like in the entire Bible. "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and all tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." All these rebuilt nations, reestablished nations, are now repaired. they're healing. They're in the process of healing. They are seeing the glory of Jesus Christ. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, these are the ones who survive, that 10%, I will send to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, to Lud, and those who draw the bow, Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off. And notice, to the coastlands afar off who have not heard my name nor seen my glory, for they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. So this group that escapes, this group of followers of Jesus Christ, shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Teachers going to all the nations of the earth. I think we're getting pretty close to you getting your five cities and being sent out to teach those cities. For then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations on horses and chariots, litters on mules and camels, all things that carry value, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. So all these nations around the earth are bringing offerings just like the people of Israel into the city of Jerusalem. And I will make some of them for priests and Levites. There are going to be new priests and Levites appointed from all these nations of the earth. No longer do representatives of God have to be simply physically Levites. As the new heavens and the new earth will remain, which I will make, will remain, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. So here we have a beautiful promise. Your descendants and your name, you as one of the teachers, shall remain on the earth. Jesus Christ said through Daniel, of course, to the angel that time is certain, and the end of these 1290 days are not changeable. They are going to happen. But at the end of that, blessed is he who, having sought for it, comes to the 1335 days. The other verse in the Bible that I believe refers to that period is in Matthew 25. Matthew 25. As I said, this is my best guess. This is, I think, the best understanding after 52 years of studying God's word I can come to. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. He sits on the throne of his glory after the battles are over and after Satan's put away and all. He's talking about, okay, the earth's kind of, the chaos is over, the destruction is over. Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne of his glory. All nations will be gathered before him, the time of reestablishing of nations on the earth. He'll separate them one from another. You go to that part of the earth, you go to that part of the earth, you have this blessing, you have that blessing. We don't know all the details, obviously. He will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. And then, when all this is accomplished, not before, the king will say to those on his right hand, pray every day that you hear these words at the time when you receive the blessing. We've studied today what has to happen after Christ returns and those who are blessed who come to that 1335 days. He will say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. This is the time you receive your blessing. Your 5 or 10 cities, maybe your doghouse. I'd rather have a doghouse and be in the kingdom of God than not be in it. But David say, I'd rather be a doorman, a butler in the kingdom of God than not be in it. But hopefully your reward will be according to what God wants you to have. I'm sure it will be, and it will be very abundant. Come, you blessed, the time of your blessing, of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.